Romans chapter 9, we're going to focus in on verses 13 to 16 for a sermon I've entitled Election and the Justice of God. But I think we're going to actually start back in verse 10 just to get a little more context. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10. Here's what it says. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Most people sitting in a church do not know what the Bible actually teaches, and if they ever find out, they're not going to like it. Now, I'm not sure where I came across that quote, but sadly, I think it's true. And if it is true, it's not only an indictment against those who sit in the pews, but also those who stand behind pulpits. The reason that so many in church are ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches is because the Bible is not taught in very many churches. In Catholic and Orthodox churches, the focus of the service is on the Eucharist, what we call communion, believing that the bread and wine actually become and are transformed into the very body and blood of Christ. The Catholic Church teaches that a person receives God's grace by ingesting Christ's body and blood through the sacraments. And so in a Catholic service, there are a couple of references to the scriptures, but the priests do not preach sermons where they exposit whole sections of God's word. In the liberal churches, pastors are too busy stumping for left-wing political causes to give serious study to God's word, and even if they do read the scripture, it's not believed. In liberal churches, they don't believe Jesus is the divine Son of God, but rather a great moral teacher who sets an example for us. What about evangelical churches? Well, it's not much better there. A lot of the sermons tend to be moral pep talks and rather than careful interpretation and application of God's word. I mean, it seems that the goal is to help people navigate the frustrations of a middle-class lifestyle rather than to confront people with the truth of God's word. And so what happens when you are in a run-of-the-mill evangelical church that's had a calorie-low, cotton-candy spiritual diet for years? And then some new pastor comes in and decides he's going to start preaching the scripture verse by verse so they get the meat of the word. Well, as he does, people are confronted with truths that they've never heard of before, and sometimes those truths are going to offend them. Well, without a doubt, the truth that offends more people than any other when taught in the scripture is the truth about election. I mean, just mention the word predestination in an average evangelical church, and most people will give you a puzzled look. And those who understand what you're talking about will think that you just used a four-letter word. Now, the idea that God chooses some for salvation and leaves the rest to perish is not some newfangled teaching that was developed by R.C. Sproul or John Piper. And although the teaching is labeled Calvinism, 1,100 years before John Calvin was born, Augustine was teaching it. And 400 years before he taught it, it was being taught by the Apostle Paul. And nowhere more plainly than here in chapter 9 of Romans. And it's not just the case that when many hear this teaching, they don't like it. Some react violently to it. One critic said, the idea that God predestines some to heaven and others to hell makes him more the devil than God. Does the Bible actually teach this doctrine? And if it does, doesn't that make God unjust? These are the questions we want to deal with as we look at this portion of God's Word. So let's pray and get into this difficult text. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand intellectually to grasp what's being said here, but probably as important, if not more so, to accept it willingly with a spirit that wants to be instructed and a mind that wants to know. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, four things I see in the text related to election and the justice of God. The first, you can give the heading, the choice made. We're going to look at 10 to 13 for that. Second, the objection raised, and that's 14a, the first part of 14. Third, the answer given, and that's 14b to 15. And finally, the conclusion drawn. And that is verse 16. The choice made. I don't know about you, but my favorite kind of restaurant is a buffet. I think that's for three reasons. First of all, because when you go to a buffet, you can see the food ahead of time to know what you're getting. Secondly, if you really don't like what you got, you can go back and get something different. And third, you can go back as many times as you want. Well, one of the great advantages of living in a free market, dynamic, capitalistic system is that you have so many choices available, even to ordinary people. I mean, think about it. If you were to go back several hundred years, if your father was a blacksmith, you were going to be a blacksmith. If your dad was a shoe cobbler, guess what you were going to do when you grew up? Well, not so anymore. I mean, you can be just about anything you want within certain limits. Now, sometimes the choices that we have, the number of choices, is just overwhelming. Reggie White, who used to be a football player for the Green Bay Packers, I recall him saying that after he cashed his first football check, he went to the store to buy some socks. He'd been raised as kind of a poor kid. And he said, he went in, he said, I want to buy some socks. And they showed him the socks. He said, there were 60 different pairs of socks available. He said, he was just overwhelmed. Well, what do? He bought 60 different pairs. Well, because Americans like having choices, that kind of language is used even when it comes to advancing evil. If you want to kill an unborn baby, you call it being pro-choice. Those who stump for euthanasia, what they call death with dignity, is all about people choosing for themselves the time and the manner in which they will leave this world. We all think everyone should have the right to choose. Everyone, that is, it seems, but God. And especially when it comes to who's going to be saved. Arminian theologians like to champion the idea of free will, and yet somehow when it comes to salvation, they believe that God's free will is dependent on our free will. Now, many Bible commentators argue that this section here that we've been looking at the last couple weeks doesn't actually deal with the salvation of Jacob and Esau, but rather the historical destinies of the nations that came from them, Israel and Edom. A couple weeks ago, I showed why that interpretation does not fit with the text. And in this chapter, Paul has been arguing that Jews rejecting Jesus as a Messiah does not call into question God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's because the promise was never made that he would save all the descendants of Abraham, but only those that he had chosen. So he chose Isaac, but he did not choose Ishmael. Immediately, what people would say, a Jewish person would say if that came up was, yeah, but that's because they had different mothers. But then Paul goes on in the next generation to say, no, Jacob and Esau had the same father, the same mother. And then he says this, starting in verse 10, he says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac, for though the twins had not yet been born or done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God in election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's a reverse of what it would normally expect. Just as it's written, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. Now notice Paul says that this choice that God made was before they were born. And that there was nothing in them, not foreseen faith or some good works or bad works, on which he made his choice. This is what the theologians call unconditional election. God chooses people not based on some condition in them. God didn't choose Jacob because he knew he would believe. It's because God had already chosen Jacob that he eventually did believe. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Keep your finger in Romans here, because we're going to come back to it. We have a story here where Paul's preaching at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. By the way, the reason it's called Pisidian Antioch is because there was another city called Antioch. Well, when he first came there to preach, knowing he was a rabbi, they gave him the opportunity to address the congregation. And so they preached Jesus as the Messiah. And the people were fascinated by what they heard. And so they asked Paul to come back the next week and to speak again about it. Great. But when they came back on the next Sabbath, the synagogue was packed with pagan Gentiles. And we read starting in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things that were spoken of by Paul. And they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, you know, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. In other words, they started turning to Christ and turning to the Lord. And as many as had been, past tense, appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed that day? It was those who had already been appointed by God to eternal life to believe. Why did they believe? Because God had appointed them. And why did the Jews rage and reject the message that day? Well, it was because they were not appointed to eternal life. As Peter said in his letter, they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to that doom they were also appointed. Back in Romans, why did God choose Jacob for salvation? He says it was because Jacob I have loved. Why did God reject Esau for salvation? The text says, for Esau I have hated. Now commentators struggle with that last sentence. I mean, we can understand how it is that God could love Jacob even before he was born or had done anything good or bad, but how could God hate Esau before he was born and had done anything good or bad? Now, some argue that it really doesn't mean that God hated Esau, but rather that he loved him less than Jacob. And they point to verses like Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that says this. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Clearly, Jesus isn't here telling us to actually hate our parents and our wife and ourselves. He means that in comparison to the love and devotion we have to him, every other love and devotion has to look like hate. But here's the problem with that argument. What do we do with commands in the Bible that say, hate evil and love God? Does it mean love God but hate evil just a little less, or love evil just a little less? No, that doesn't make sense. Others argue that Jacob, when it says Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, just simply means that God has chosen Jacob and he's rejected Esau. And it's certainly true that that's what happened. But the problem with that is Paul gives the reason that he does each. And the reason for choosing Jacob was that he loved him. And the reason for rejecting Esau, it said, is because he hated. But that's not fair. I mean, I've read commentators and theologians who are absolutely repulsed by this idea. They say that this makes God a tyrant, a moral monster, and makes people puppets. I heard one woman, she was talking to me about this when I presented it to her husband. She said it came out and she just had tears of anger in her eyes and she was shaking with anger. And she said, I could never worship a God like that. Well, this sermon is called Election and the Justice of God. I showed you what election means. Now let's deal with the justice of it all. That brings us to our second point, the objection raised. I mean, the proof that this is the correct understanding and interpretation of the text is found in the fact that Paul anticipates the reaction of his readers when they come across this truth. And the reaction, when you tell anybody this doctrine who's never heard it before, their immediate reaction is to say, that's not fair. It would be unjust for God to act in such a way. And that's why Paul brings up this question before anyone else can raise it. He asks the question, what then shall we say? There is no injustice in God, is there? If Arminian theologians are right, and God simply looks down the corridor of time, and he sees that Sally will have faith, and Sue will not, and so he chooses Sally and rejects Sue, if that was the teaching that Paul was giving here, who would raise any kind of objection to that? That seems perfectly fair. But to predetermine Jacob for heaven and Esau for hell before they're born, I mean, how's that fair? Esau and all the people that God hasn't chosen are, as they say, doomed from the womb? And all because God hated Esau when he was still in the womb? Doesn't that suggest some kind of injustice or cruelty on the part of God? It does to a lot of people. By titling his book, What Love Is This?, Dave Hunt was suggesting that if God acts that way, he's not loving at all. George Bryson wrote a book on this topic. He called it The Dark Side of Calvinism. Michael Coates wrote a book entitled The Cultish Side of Calvinism. And Bob Kirkland wrote a book called Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. All these authors and a whole lot more believe that this view that Paul is teaching calls into question the very justice of God. But that begs the question, does it? That brings us to the third point, the answer given. This is in the second part of 14 and into 15. He asks the question, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Doomed from the womb? That's what the critics call this doctrine. But let's ask a question. As a fallen son of Adam, wasn't Esau already hateful? Not hating, but hateful to God before he was born? I mean, didn't David say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me? He doesn't mean that my mother sinned by conceiving me with my father. What he means is from the moment I was conceived, I was guilty before God. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked go astray from the womb. And doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians 2:3 that all of us, even Christians, were at one time by nature children of wrath, meaning children deserving wrath? And think about it. Actually, didn't Jacob share the same fallen nature as his brother Esau? Didn't he deserve to go to hell just as much as Esau did? Don't all rebels deserve to be executed by the king? Isn't it true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. I mean, other than Jesus, there has never been a person who's walked on this earth who's lived up to God's standards. He alone is perfectly righteous in practice, and this is the reason he's called the spotless Lamb of God. So the problem really when it comes down to it is this. We simply don't think sin is as bad as what it is, and we certainly don't believe we're deserving of eternal punishment for our crimes. And especially, I mean, when you look at a little baby, I mean, like a cute little puppy, right? But what if that puppy is already born with the virus and the bacteria that causes rabies? I mean, every child comes into this world affected by the sin virus. Cobras hatching out from an egg might be cute, but they already have venom in their fangs. Is there an injustice in God in doing it this way? Paul's answer is, may it never be. To Paul, it was inconceivable, unthinkable, absurd, ludicrous, an over-the-top suggestion. What does the Bible say everywhere? Things like this, Job 34:12. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Or Psalm 9:7-8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Think about it. God is the standard of righteousness. He can't do wrong because his nature is always to do what's right. And we don't even have a standard of right or wrong apart from that which he has put within our hearts. So Dave Hunt in his book, What Love Is This, argues that God did not have to offer forgiveness to anybody. He said he could have let everybody go to hell and he would have been perfectly just. So far, so good. He said, but once he offers forgiveness to anybody, he's obligated to offer it to everybody. Really? Think about that. If there's 10 men on death row for murder and the governor decides to pardon 2, can the other 8 demand that the governor pardon them as well? Could they bring a case against him in the Supreme Court arguing that because he pardoned Mac the Knife, he's obligated to pardon Eddie the Weasel or Machine Gun Kelly? No, he can pardon one and let all the others go to the electric chair. Now, verse 15 here is from a story found in Exodus 33. And after the Israelites had Aaron make a golden calf, by the way, remember that lame excuse he gave to his brother? He goes, you know, they gave me all their jewels and their gold and silver and stuff, and I put it in the fire, and this calf jumped out. By the way, all of our sins are excuses for sins are lame. But God was so angry with the people that he told Moses to step aside. I'm going to destroy them all. I'll raise you up as a new nation. But Moses interceded and appealed to God on the basis of his reputation and his glory. What are the other nations around going to say about you then? And he also reminded him of the covenant promise that he had made with Abraham centuries before. So God relented. And Moses was amazed by this. So the next day, Moses goes before the Lord and he asks him, "Show me your glory." And we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing for you, which you've spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see my see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with my hand." We sing a song with that line, don't we? "Until I have passed by, then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but not my face you shall not see." But there's something that's really important there. He says, "I want to see your glory. I want to know what's at the center of your glory." And he says, "You know what's at the center of my glory? The fact that I have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I have mercy on whom I have mercy." What God is telling Moses there, and what Paul is telling us in Romans 9, is that God showing grace to some and withholding it to others is not only his right, but it's at the core of what he sees his glory being all about. That God should show justice in dealing with sinners is required. Otherwise, he would not be righteous. But that he would show mercy and grace to sinners is not required, and that's why it's so stunning and glorious. But can you imagine the angels after Adam and Eve sinned? I bet they were thinking, you know, the Almighty is a just judge. He's certainly going to slay them now. But how they must have looked with stunned amazement when instead of killing them, God killed an animal and covered their nakedness with the animal's skins. I imagine Gabriel saying to Michael something like this, I understand an animal dying in their place, but how can the death of an animal cover the sins of trashing God's glory and rebelling against his authority? There's got to be something more to this. And then when the promise came that one of the descendants, the seed of the woman, would someday crush the head of the serpent who represents Satan, the angels, it never crossed their mind that the seed of the woman would be none other than the Son of God who sits enthroned in heaven. And then as the centuries passed by and more prophecies were added, things that says that the angels longed to look into and understand, when they finally realized that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 would be none other than the Son of God, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, they must have just gasped. But I have to tell you, when they saw him nailed on a cross and hoisted up between heaven and earth, they must have been just speechless. But if that grace amazed the heavenly host who watched it, what should it do for us who receive it? And when I think that God, his own Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And this grace that flows from the cross of Christ is given to rebel sinners who are chosen by the Father for the Son. And Jesus praised the Father for this sovereign grace. It says in Matthew 11:25-30, this is right after he gets done condemning the cities who didn't believe. He said this, "I praise you, Father, Lord in heaven and the earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed it to babes. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son, and anyone to whom he decides to reveal them." And by the way, after giving that passage that's all about predestination, hiding it from some, revealing it to others, he goes on to make an invitation. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I was watching just the other day when we were praying yesterday morning. A video came up of William Shatner, who my brother Jeff says is the greatest actor this world has ever had. Now, William Shatner, for those who are young, starred in the role of Captain Kirk in Star Trek, which is now like 50 or 60 years old. And so I showed him the interview with him to Alan. I said, Alan, how old would you say this guy is? He looked at him. He's a nice looking guy. He said, 65. I said, he's 90 years old. He just finished making a movie. And so someone was interviewing him from the Canadian Broadcast Company, and he's Canadian himself. And so they're talking back and forth. And he asked him about kind of life and stuff and like that. And he said, well, I've been lonely my whole life. He said, I think loneliness is, that's the human experience. He said, you know, some people believe in God and they talk about how God is like in you and with you and he's a father to you and stuff. He said, I wish I could believe that. I envy them that they do. And he was talking about the movie he made and some other things. And it came towards the end and they said, well, so what do you have? What keeps you going? What hope do you have for the future? And, you know, of course, you're supposed to say some passing thing. And he said, I really don't have hope. And then I thought to myself, well, I know two Star Trek fans who should add them to the prayer list, right? I have to tell you, though, I shudder when I hear people rail against the idea of God's sovereign grace and election. Because they mock and despise the very thing that Jesus praised God the Father for. He said, this was well-pleasing in your sight that you did it this way. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus at that time was filled with the Holy Spirit and rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So this way of God saving people is pleasing to God the Father, pleasing to God the Son, and pleasing to God the Spirit. But some critics say it makes him like the devil. Mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who's within one's power to punish or harm. God as our Creator, our Sovereign, and our Judge has the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and have compassion on whom he will have compassion. God showed mercy and compassion and grace to Jacob the sinner because he loved him. God withheld the same from Esau because he hated him. As Paul writes later, see both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Romans 11:22. The choice made, the objection raised, the answer given, and finally the conclusion drawn. Dad comes by his daughter's room. She's sitting in there at her desk with the markers. What are you doing, honey? I'm drawing conclusions. Well, thank you. Someone at least got that joke. I was hoping someone would, and Rachel, I can usually count on you. Well, in argumentation, a conclusion is the proposition arrived at by logical reasoning. And Paul's been reasoning very tightly through this whole chapter. He's been answering two main objections. The first, as I said before, is the charge that somehow Jewish unbelief invalidates the promises of God made to Abraham's offspring. Paul argued it does not because the promises were never made to all of his offspring, but only to the elect inside of that group of people, all of whom come to faith. The second charge that Paul's answering is that God's way of saving people by sovereign grace is somehow unjust. Paul says, no, it isn't. It's inconceivable that God would be unjust, and in fact, people as sinners deserve his wrath as a matter of justice, but some people reserve grace as a matter of mercy. So some like Jacob received grace, some like Esau received justice. Nobody receives injustice. Make it clear as can be, there will be nobody punished in hell who didn't deserve it. Now, the first conclusion he draws from this section comes in verse 6 or 15 when he says this. He says, so then, it, meaning election or who has mercy, does not depend on the man who wills, meaning man's desires, or the man who works or runs, man's efforts. But who does it depend on? God who has mercy. God has chosen some people to be saved. All that he's chosen to be saved will be saved. None of those he has not chosen will be saved. Four quick statements as we draw this to an end. Here's the first one. God knows who the elect are, and those he will eventually bring to faith and keep in faith, trusting in his Son until the end. If people give up their faith, they were not among the elect. Paul warned Timothy about going astray. He said this, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they've upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, meaning they weren't His. The Lord knew that. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. You claim to be a Christian, abstain from wickedness. Speaking of those who had left the church already, John says this to his confused and upset readers. He said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not all of us. On the other hand, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said this, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this line. Faithful is He who called you, and He also will bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Is Jesus going to fail to do the will of the Father? Of course not. God knows who the elect are. He will bring them to faith and keep them in faith until the end. Here's a second thing we need to say, though. We don't know who the elect are. So we pray for and proclaim the gospel to everybody. Rather than being a detriment to prayer and evangelism, as many claim, this is the only confidence that we have that our labor is not going to be in vain. All that God intends to save through the ministry of our church and through your witness and through your prayers, He will indeed save. Third thing we have to say is this. Understanding this truth has a big impact on our methods that we choose for evangelism. And I have to say, this is such an important topic that when we come back to Romans 2 weeks from now, I'm going to deal with the issue of election and the sovereignty of God. How does this and how should this affect the way we do evangelism? And how does that compare to what's been done in American evangelical churches over, say, the last 70 or 80 years? And here's the last thing, though, I want to say. We may not know who all the elect are, but if you're trusting in Christ, you can know you're among the elect. Because believers have an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We know we're the children of God. Not always obedient children, not always faithful children, but we know one thing, we're children. I think it's funny, in an odd sort of way, that when Jesus confronted Peter and He asked him, Peter, do you love me? This was after He was resurrected. Peter denied Him 3 times. Yes, Lord, I love You. I'm sure He said it with His head down. Peter, do you love me? Lord, You know that I love You. Peter, do you love me? And we're told that the 3rd time that Jesus asked, Peter was hurt. Now, here's what's interesting. Peter wondered and doubted that Jesus could ever love him. But even in his darkest time, he knew that he loved Jesus. If you can say from your heart of hearts that I love Jesus, I really do, you are saved. If you can't, you're not. But even then, it does not mean you're not among the elect. Because it may be a year from now, you'll be saying, you remember when you said that? Now I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. May God give us grace. Our Father God, this is such a powerful teaching and it's so painful until we come to grips with who You are and acquiesce and not only just accept it, but rejoice in it, because this is the great comfort of every believer, that they know that they've been chosen from eternity past by Your grace. And that we will make it till the end, because He who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Father, we, as I said, we don't know who the elect are. So let us not get discouraged in preaching the gospel and witnessing to people who seem so hard-hearted. Was there ever a person more antagonistic against You than the Apostle Paul? And yet You saved him. So, Father, give us grace, give us opportunities to witness, and let us rejoice in Your sovereign grace. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.